Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
Well, it's great to have you in church this morning, and again, welcome. We'd love to going to do something a little bit different this morning. I've never actually, presented like I have now. Can somebody turn the house lights on? I don't know where the switch is for that. It is very dark. I'm not sure if there's a switch. Anyway, and so this morning I just want to take a bit of a different approach to this message because what we're aiming to do this year is to look at the parables of Jesus, his teachings, and whether people are into the whole God thing or not, the reality is that Jesus' teachings are highly respected, highly regarded, and so it's a great opportunity for us to build conversation with people, whether it's to invite them to come and listen for themselves as to the teachings of Jesus, particularly in his parables. So that's a great opportunity this year, or coming out of a Sunday, you might be able to weave it into your conversation during the week when people ask you, oh, how's your weekend? And you say, good, and then they ask you the next question, what did you do? And every single one of us would be, you know, the first thing we'd say is, I went to church and it was great. Yeah, right, okay. Because it was. But, you know, right there is a great opportunity to bring the whole church God thing into a conversation. Anyway, different topic. But let me ask you something. Have you ever taken something or have you ever said something and somebody's taken it out of context? Has that ever happened to you? I think we can all be that. I mean, it never ceases to amaze me when even after a church service, and you speak that you will talk to one person, they said, I love it, Phil, I got this out of it. Then you'll go to speak to somebody else and they got this out of it. And you think, I'm thinking to myself, I didn't say that. It's like, I don't know where you got that from. Fortunately, it was a God thing. So it must have been, you know, you connecting with God. That's one of the things I love about preaching too, is that it's an opportunity for us just to stop and listen. And I think most of the time it's an opportunity for God to speak to us about the things he's trying to say to us. And it doesn't have much to do with the man, woman, whoever's up the front, but it's just positioning ourselves to hear from God. And yet, you know, like I think that this whole thing about taking things out of context or things being misrepresented, you know, like people will see and hear things differently. Whether it's an accident, you get different reports. Eyewitnesses can have different reports. I mean, I nearly got ejected out of one of Ruby's basketball games recently as a spectator, over-enthusiastic spectator, as I was labelled. And I just had a question for the referee, and it was simply like, are we watching the same game here or what? And that wasn't taken too well. And they told me to calm down. But I was seeing one thing and they were seeing another. And obviously they were seeing it wrong and I was seeing it right. But I think that this whole idea of context and listening, hearing, seeing things in context is so important when it comes to Scripture. And one of my passions as your pastor, yes, I want you to be people that think and actually know what you believe and why. And to do that, we constantly have to go back to our primary source of God revealing himself, and that is through Scripture. And each of us have to be taking on the personal responsibility for our own spiritual growth and development. And of course, that means taking Scripture and reading Scripture in context. I think it's so important that we do that. And so today's message hopefully will provide some background for us to approach the Gospels and particularly Jesus' teachings and parables in context. And so there are a number of things that I'd like to look at this morning, the political, the partially the economic, social, spiritual climate in which Jesus entered history. Because so easily we read Scripture, and if we don't have the awareness of what Jesus came into, we read Scripture and interpret it through the lens of which we're living our lives, which is not always the correct lens to read Scripture through. Does that make sense? So to have an understanding of some of the history leading up to Christ's arrival, I think is really important. I mean, history has shown that as churches and as individuals, as the church evolved and they got into particular traditions and legalism, I might add, that was man-made traditions that they stuck to that rarely actually had foundation and roots within Scripture, but yet they made it mandatory within the Christian faith that people, or God, I believe, would raise up a man or woman or a group of people that would return to the truth as God wanted it communicated to the world. And so it wasn't polluted or diluted by man's interpretation or tradition or legalism that they imposed on people, but trying to get back to just the grassroots of the essence of the truth of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. One of the most prominent examples of that is Martin Luther, where he came up with his 95 thesis, 95 points of how the church had removed itself so far from what he believed was biblical truth. And so he posted that, and then coming out of that, the response of the church to that was the Edict of Worms, W-O-R-S, or Worms in the German, Worms, as Hardy would know. But like it was basically a decree declaring Martin Luther as a heretic. And so out of that kind of uprising, we have the Protestant protesters, the denominations coming out of it. And that's early 1500s. And then we see from the 1500s to today, I mean, we could sit here for quite a while and think about the different denominations that have arisen since then. And particularly over the next few hundred years, there wasn't too much change. There was a little bit of a return to baptism, the Anabaptists and Zwingli, and a whole bunch of church history I won't go into now. But as we see mankind and I guess the world progressing so quickly, and changes in technology, industrial revolution, the Enlightenment, all these different revolutions and periods that the world went through, that the world progressed so quickly, and sometimes the church was very slow in actually adapting and modifying the presentation of the message of the gospel because they got stuck in legalism and tradition. And so let me make it clear, I don't believe we should ever compromise the message. But we have to be mindful about the methodology in which we present that message. And so in church history, we see that as the world progressed and as churches got stuck and their traditions turned into legalism and quite restrictive, that God would raise up another man, woman, or movement, denomination, if you like, that would go back to the core truth of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And with the advancements of technology in the last 100 years, has been phenomenal. And so there's been kind of different shifts and moves and returning back to. And it's not to say that, I'm not saying that the denominations or the denominations are wrong in what they're doing. I believe that there is, you know, God-fearing, Jesus Christ-loving Christians within the various denominations as we know it today. But I believe that God looks for a group of people that are willing to actually stand up for truth and not compromise that truth and present it in a way in which society can actually understand and apply to their lives. Does that make sense? So that's a little bit of a recap of church history, but I guess what I'm saying is it comes back to interpretation and it comes back to context. That people have different interpretations in different contexts. I know in this room, we have different people in this room who have different views on different aspects of theology and of God and on the practices and those sort of things. And that's got to be based upon our belief and understanding, again, of the Word of God. And so in terms of us looking at the parables of Jesus and getting some context for the times in which Jesus came into history, it's important to understand what happened between where the Old Testament finished and the New Testament started. Now, there's some 400 odd years between those two, and they would title that 400 years of silence, or the intertestamental period is what that period of time is often called. And what we have to understand is from Malachi, and we've got, you know, the children of Israel have been in captivity, and some of the captives are actually returning back to the Holy Land, and you can put the first map up. I don't expect you to see the detail. That's not a map. I don't expect you to see all the detail, but that pink shaded area was where, you know, some of the Israelites started to return back to the Holy Land, and the little dotted part you can see there is where they began to congregate and populate after they were released out of Babylon and being under Persian reign and rule, they could return and start to return to Israel as a nation and becoming God's people in that context instead of being in captivity, as it were. So the end of the Old Testament, we have Malachi, and we see threaded throughout that this expectation that a Messiah Messiah was going to come, that Israel would be reunited and they'd be liberated out of captivity and slavery and become the mighty nation that they believed God wanted them to be. So there's that sort of, the Old Testament finishes with that sense of expectation, anticipation. And so what happens, though, in the next 400 years is that there's quite significant changes within the practices of the Jewish belief. And there's some of the things I want to touch on because they influence the culture and times in which Jesus spoke into, which I think are important for us to understand. So coming out of the Old Testament, I'm today going to give an overview. This is by no means exhaustive. And if anyone here gets kind of stirred up or curious, then you will actually maybe go and research some of this for yourself. But in brief, if we take a look at this intertestamental period, first of all, we have that area and region. The Jewish nation is actually being governed under Persian rule. And so we're talking about 424 BC to 331 BC. I'm going to use BC because I'm old school, okay? So I'm sticking with that. So what we have is, as I said, some major changes to Jewish custom. In this period of time, some things that started to develop were they didn't have the temple proper, as it were, as a place to go and worship, but there was actually the introduction of synagogues. Okay, so in Jesus' time, there were synagogues around. And so that started to be developed and evolved throughout the Persian rule. And so it was a place where they would go to sacrifice and worship. The other thing that started to gain traction was the oral tradition of passing on the law, the Torah, via the oral tradition from one generation to the next. The other thing that evolved under Persian reign and rule during this period of time was that Aramaic became the main language for business and international relationships. So the Jewish people would hold to Hebrew when it comes to religious practice, but then the Jewish kids and communities started to learn Aramaic so they could actually conduct business and all of those economic affairs. Let's jump to 331. Was quite a significant time because we have the introduction of, has anyone ever heard of Alexander the Great? I mean, phenomenal leader. You don't have to agree with everything that he did, but at the age, I think, of 20, he started his reign and became Alexander the Great. And we have a picture of him there, well, supposedly a picture of him. But this started and entered in, ushered in the Greek domination of the world. And so the Greeks come in, and under Alexander the Great, he was taught by Aristotle and is inspired by Achilles. And in his 13 years, from 336 to 323, he conquered all of the Persian Empire, plus including areas from Greece to India and from southern Russia down to northern Africa. And he actually had relatively a noble desires to unite all peoples, cultures, religions, and keep them together in a sense of peace within his empire. So somewhat noble. And during this time, the Jewish people had relative freedom to continue to worship and sacrifice as they had. But what this did was that it started to introduce the Hellenistic lifestyle. So Hellas is the word for Greek. And so Hellenistic or Hellenization is the influence of Greek practice, culture, religion, all of those things that became an influence over the Jewish community and the Jewish people. So things happened during this time of Greek reign and rule. And I haven't got time to go over all of it, but just some of the key influences during this time was that there was a significant improved standard of living and administrative efficiency. And so what we actually had was like this shift from a rural kind of idea to more city-based living. And the Greeks came in with a level of efficiency in what they did and how they communicated, which set the tone, particularly when the Romans took over, and they took it to a whole new level. But for the quick spreading of information and communication started to happen more efficiently. And so you can start to understand that when Jesus enters history, he enters history at a time like never before, that there was opportunities for information to be spread quicker than had ever been done before, which makes sense when the gospel and Christian faith began to spread throughout the known world. The second thing was, which caused a great tension within the Jewish community, was, as I've just mentioned, Hellenization, which is where there was all these temptations to the Jewish people because they were called to be set apart, separate from, but now they find themselves immersed in Greek culture. and there's universities being established, there's libraries being established. So there's great tension within the Jewish community because they're saying, hey, these Gentiles shouldn't teach us. We should be in our own synagogues, learning our own way, educating ourselves. So why are Jewish people getting educated by the Greeks? There's other things such as their food, their religious practices, their pagan rituals are all becoming an influence. One of the more significant influences that was a distraction was the introduction of gymnasiums and sport, which the Greeks were very big on. As we know, they introduced the Olympics, etc. But, you know, just think about it for a second. In the gymnasiums, which were for men only, but they would train and they would train hard, and the majority of the time it was naked. They would train naked. And so, therefore, the Jews are going, this is not kosher. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. And then suddenly their sport was becoming a preoccupation and a temptation and a distraction. So they ended up, like, not going to the synagogue to worship and to make sacrifices. So there's this tension between the Greeks and the Jews. So this tension between the Jews and the Gentiles really started to gather traction at this period of time. And it continued to escalate until the times of Christ. I mean, that whole idea about sport. Does that sound familiar? We don't have the naked training, mind you, but I mean, we still have the temptation and the distraction of sport. I mean, Melbourne's known as the sporting capital of the world, and, you know, like, everyone goes to the hallowed MCG to worship on a weekly basis and to lift their hands to praise and worship their gods that are out there running around on the ground. And anyway, I won't go into that too much. But anyway, so we've gone from Aramaic being the language. Obviously, with Greek reign and rule, the Greek language starts to become the dominant language. And so, yes, amongst the Jewish community, there was still Aramaic, and they certainly held to Hebrew as their main spiritual religious language that they used. But now there's Greek as well. So you've got trilingual necessities within the community of the Jewish people. One thing for those of you that are interested that happened during this time as well was that the Old Testament, as they had it, and as it was being passed down via the oral tradition, was interpreted by 72 scholars and started to be interpreted into Greek, translated into Greek. And you may have heard the word Septuagint. Has anyone ever heard that word, Septuagint? This is where it comes from. It comes from this group of 72 theologians, I guess you could call them, just selected people to translate the Torah into Greek so it could actually be read and communicated in the day that it was being written. And so we have this idea, although Septuagint actually means 70, it was the number they had closest to 72. Or if does anyone know what the Roman numerals are? Oh, they're up there. Okay. If you see in any kind of commentary or theological book, if you see those Roman numerals, LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70, it relates to the Septuagint, which relates to this manuscript of the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. So it's actually quite a prominent word when it comes to studying the history of the church and the Christian faith. So you might come across that. So Alexander the Great was only 33 when he died. And then after that came, and I'm not going to go too much into this, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And Israel was smack bang in the middle of the northern and southern kingdoms. So Israel was considered like a buffer zone. It was fertile land. There was a lot of benefits to having reign over Israel. And so there was this tension between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies of who wanted to actually have authority. And so from 311 BC, the Ptolemies have reign over Israel. And it's a relative time of peace for Israel. And these guys introduced taxes, and this is where taxes came into it. And we hear about taxes in Jesus' time and just how disliked, as they are today, how disliked taxes are. But this is where it gets introduced. And there's this ongoing tension, as I've said, between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, the Greeks, because of the lifestyle and the pressures that were being put upon the Jewish people because they still thought they were meant to be kept separate from the world. In 198 BC, the Seleucids take control. And it's around this time that the Roman Empire is growing strength, growing in power. And so the Seleucids want to maintain a good relationship. So to do that, they have to pay taxes to Rome. So the taxes that were in place get increased. Everybody obviously not happy, including the Jewish community. We're not happy about paying even more taxes. But these guys want to actually maintain favor with the growing power that is the Roman Empire. And there's one particular guy, Antiochus IV, increased taxes, but he also pushed Hellenization further and making it more and more difficult for the Jewish people to celebrate and stay true to who they were. Now, there was a group of people that started to kind of go push back against this Hellenization. They started to go, as a Jewish community, there's way too much compromise. We can't be actually adopting all these Greek philosophies and culture into our practice. We've got to stand up for ourselves. And this group of people is called the Hasidim, and that's actually a Hebrew word for pious ones. And what actually happens is kind of crazy, but this is just in short. One of the family from the high priestly line, his name was Jason, no offense, Jace, but he actually paid to be appointed high priest because he just felt that that's what he had to do, and so he wanted to buy his way into the position. But the problem was that he was actually outbid from somebody else who wasn't even part of the priestly line. And because the Greeks and the Romans didn't really care about Jewish culture custom, that this person should have come from a priestly line, they just took the money from the highest bidder. And so this actually caused great tension within the Jewish community. Meanwhile, the guy who was the ruler at the time, Antiochus, he was actually reportedly killed in a battle. And so while there's this tension amongst the Jewish community, this guy who was the ruler at the time was reportedly killed. And when he finds out, when the city finds out, the city breaks out in great joy and celebration that this guy's dead. And when he hears about it, he goes, right, is that how it is? So he comes back with all his soldiers and he basically decimates Jerusalem. He goes back and he pillages and he loots and he plunders the temple. What would today be multiple millions and millions of dollars of sacred objects and treasury monies, and killed arguably 40,000 Jews in one day. And then actually on the next time, because he kind of like held a grudge, he was a bit of a bitter dude, he actually went back and did it again and actually did this on a Sabbath. But not only that, he took it to a whole new level. He actually turned the temple into a place where they sacrificed pigs on the altar in the temple. Could you imagine what that would communicate to the Jewish community? Pigs being totally unclean. He did that. He kind of had temple prostitutes introduced. He converted the whole temple. He basically forbid any kind of Jewish practice or culture or custom, and made it incredibly difficult. He burnt copies of the Torah. How do you think the Jewish community reacted to this? Yeah, they were happy. I don't think so. And this is where it gets interesting. It gets quite intense because there was an old priest, and this is 167 BC. There's an old priest named Mattathias, and when he was instructed to do an unlawful sacrifice on an altar, he refused, and another Jewish guy stepped forward to actually do the sacrifice for this particular soldier, and Mattathias actually said, we're not having this. So he actually got a sword. He killed the other Jewish guy. He killed the Roman soldier that was there. And it started what was an uprising by the Jewish community and a revolt against all this pressure that had come upon them. Now, he led these attacks, and it was almost like a band of rebels. They fled to the hills, but they actually started to impose themselves from a military perspective and started to defeat various armies that would come, Syrian soldiers, some of the Greek armies, etc. And when this Mattathias guy died, one of his sons took over, whose name was Judas, but his nickname was Maccabeus, which was actually a pretty cool kind of nickname because in the Greek it means hammerer. All right, so this guy took it upon himself to continue on what his dad had started, standing up for what their convictions of what they believed about their Jewish culture and custom. And so this guy then leads the band of rebels to the point where they regain control of Israel. And you may have actually heard the Book of Maccabees. So the Book of Maccabees fits within a group of books called the Apocrypha, which has not been throughout history recognized as being divinely inspired or canonical in that sense to be included in Scripture. But all of the books that are in that actually provide good historical insight into the period between the Old and the New Testament. Okay, so they're not inspired, they're not divine in that sense, but they're a good source of history, as is, for anyone who cares, Josephus's writings arguably the most notable historian of the day. He actually kind of gives a great account of the history of the Jewish nation. And so those books, the Apocrypha and Josephus's writings, are the best source of history that we've got. So this is where the book of Maccabees comes out of. And so from 167, 164 BC down to 63 BC, for that about 100 years, is considered like the golden era. And I won't go into it too much, but literally it's where kind of the Jewish people reintroduced themselves and regained authority and control over Israel. So you can understand, because these guys had sort of accomplished this uprising through military strength, you could understand why that reinforced the idea in people's minds that the coming Messiah was going to do the same thing with the Roman Empire. Does that make sense? So these people have an expectation that a Messiah is coming, but they thinking of, like, well, what the Maccabees accomplished and that sort of thing, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to come in on the knight in shining armor with a sword blazing and on his horse, and he's going to take off all the heads of the Romans, and we're going to take control of Israel again. So that's one of the reasons why there's that expectation that Messiah was going to be that kind of, yeah, kind of warrior king kind of thing. Let's keep moving here. As you could imagine, with the Greek Empire, Rome was actually becoming the dominant power, but there's still this massive tension between the Jewish community and the Gentile or the Greeks, simply because of Hellenization taking place. Coming into the time where, down the line, the successors to within the Maccabean period, to maintain favor with Rome, they called for help from Rome, but what Rome decided to do was just take over. And so in 63 AD, they come in and they take over from the Maccabeans, and then the world as we know it is under like Roman rule. Again, I don't expect you to be able to see the extent of the Roman Empire. We've got a map on that. But basically, you can actually see all the shaded area there pretty much. There's different colours because of the different eras of Roman rule. But you can just sort of see the extent and the magnitude, and that doesn't show at all, of the Roman Empire was massive. And so we have just a little bit of insight into the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar was emperor until 44 BC, and then he was taken over by Augustus. Now, you have to understand how the Roman Empire works, because this does affect the climate in which Jesus came into. The Roman Empire appointed both a religious leader and a political leader. And some of these names you're going to start to recognize now, hopefully, if you've been reading your Bible. So in 37 BC, Herod became the client king, or the political ruler over Israel and that whole district. And he held that role for 33 years. And Rome also appointed a high priest. They wanted to be in control, so they appointed a high priest, and that was a separate institution. So the Roman Empire actually allowed the Jewish community to maintain its individuality in its sense, and in fact they declared them a legal religion within the empire so they could function and operate as they desired. But the Roman Empire was the one that actually appointed who the high priest was going to be. And you may recognize these names. First of all, it was Annas. And he was high priest from AD 6 until 15 AD. And then his son-in-law took over, who was Caiaphas, until AD 37. Now, they're two names that you will find in Scripture and who Jesus actually had to relate to and stand before, if you can actually remember. I think it's worth noting just a couple of things about Herod here. Can anyone tell this is not my natural preaching style? But anyway, I don't know. Does anyone find this fascinating, if you're still awake this morning? If you're still awake, those, put your hand up if you're still awake and find this fascinating. Herod was actually quite remarkable in what he could accomplish. Like Alexander, he was the only other guy that was titled the Great. So he was Herod the Great, and he had massive building projects. He actually helped reinstate the temple from the ground up, and which the Romans later destroyed in 70 AD, which is another story altogether. But this is where it gets interesting. Later in his life, he actually became quite paranoid, to the point where he was that concerned about an uprising from a family member that he had his wife and number of his sons executed, for fear of a coup. And I think that this kind of stuff happening, does anyone remember when Christ was born, Herod put out the decree that everybody under the age of 2 would be killed? So it kind of is in keeping with history, and the Bible's in keeping with history, surprise, surprise, but that he would actually make a crazy decree like that because he was that intimidated by somebody rising up and taking over his kingship, if you like. Herod, in his dying days, decided to give the kingdom to his three sons. And the only one that I'll point out was Archelaus, who was eventually banished by Rome, but he was actually replaced by a procurator known as Pontius Pilate. Does that name ring a bell? So Herod, one of his sons got a bit crazy too and wanted to take over. The Romans kicked him out and they put Pontius Pilate in his place as the client king, or dare I say procurator at the time. So Pontius Pilate was one of those guys that plays a role in Jesus' time. And the thing about Pontius Pilate, when he took over, he's actually quite anti-Semitic. And he actually made it very difficult for the Jews. But what he began to realize is that he needed to try to get the Jewish community on side if he was actually going to maintain his position within the kingdom as it was. So he actually had to make a major shift in his thinking and how he dealt with the Jewish community. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, particularly towards the end, and Jesus is going through that passion narratives and things like that, the relationship and tension between Pontius Pilate and the Jewish community was somewhat less, but it still wasn't ideal. So there we have a bit of the political background. And so you have this idea that, you know, the Roman Empire is now the dominant empire. Jesus is going to break into history. And again, the Roman Empire certainly accomplished so much in their reign and rule. They sort of took what the Greeks started to a whole new level. And so Jesus comes into history at this particular point. What are the other things that we need to keep in mind when it comes to Jesus coming into history? I think it's important for us to have an idea about some of the religious kind of beliefs that were going on at the time. And I'm not going to go into detail, but some of these words you may want to actually look into for yourself. I've mentioned Hellenization and the introduction of Greek mythology, Greek philosophies, and it could come under the banner of paganism, worship of all sorts of things, belief in other gods, Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite, Artemis, Apollo, etc., etc. So all of that is somewhat prevalent. We've got the various philosophies. Strong part of the Greek culture and influence was philosophy. So you've got guys like Plato and, in the words of Bill and Ted, Socrates or Socrates. Anyone seen that movie? Great historical movie that. But the Greek philosophers, I mean, check out, these are some of the philosophies that were around in Jesus' time. Stoicism. You've got Epicureanism, which is where we get eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in Acts 17, Paul is confronted with some of these Epicureans, as well as some of the cynics, which came from Antithenes. Now, the cynics were pretty strong, and they actually produced quite a strong revolt to social norms. Some of them were just totally out there where, you know, the guy who started this out would actually commit sexual acts and defecate in public because he wanted to go against social norms so strongly. And it's out of that that we have this whole idea of cynicism. Leave that to your imagination. Skepticism, which sought to challenge the dogmatism which claimed Christians or the Jews chose to hold to. So they wanted to stand against that, primarily from the perspective that they believed that absolute truth cannot be known. They didn't believe in any absolutes. And then there was some other philosophies. So these things were kind of floating around in Jesus' time. Mystery religions were a part of it. Magic was a part of it. Gnosticism was a big part of Greek culture and community, and Gnostics, if you like, who believed that there was, in essence, the dualism, the contrast between matter and spirit. So you get this contrast between those two, and the Gnostics argue that the material world was evil and it's only the spiritual world was potentially good. And so there's this kind of battle going on, and two branches evolved out of that. One was hedonism. Has anyone ever heard of that word, hedonism? Which matter can't be good, so we may as well indulge in everything that can bring me satisfaction now. So that hedonistic behavior. And the opposite of that was asceticism, which is to deny the body as much as possible, to deny evil. Because if matter or if our flesh is evil, if we deny ourselves, then we'll be denying evil, was the basic logic. There was also emperor worship, and there was, of course, what Jesus entered into and confronted most of all was Judaism. And there were some things about the Jewish culture. In essence, if I was trying to wrap it up, they followed three inviolable practices, the dietary laws. They had to continue eating kosher food. There is the Sabbath, and circumcision were things that they had to continue on with. And they stood by three symbols, the temple, holy land, and the Torah, the law, in which they would live by and stand by and be known by. And so there was lots of things about the Jewish community that had kind of evolved out of the tension between the Greeks coming in and taking over and the Jews. So we actually had some Jews that actually embraced the Greek culture. And one of the groups that aligned themselves with that and started to go with the flow with what the Greeks introduced, what stemmed out of that was the Sadducees. Does that ring a bell? And so although they held to the Torah, they were more open to and accepting of Greek culture. The other group that actually probably aligned themselves more with the Maccabean, the Hasidim, the pious ones of wanting to stay true to the law and the Torah were the Pharisees. Heard that? Okay, so the Pharisees actually aren't as bad as what I think they're painted to be. Let me explain. The Pharisees were the ones that were trying to take the law and teach people how to apply it to daily living. That was, I guess, if you were to encapsulate the Pharisees' philosophy or ministry style, that's what they were trying to accomplish. Now, they got caught up in all the legalism surrounding the fulfilling the laws, granted, and it had become so legalistic they'd lost sight of what the actual law was about in the first place. But in essence, they were still trying to get people. Whereas the Sadducees were more about actually being in good relationship with the Roman Empire and with governing authorities because it lined their pockets. So the Sadducees were made up of more the elite, the noble, wealthy. And so when it came to the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 71 made up of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and some other elders within the community, because remember, the Roman Empire let the Jewish community actually govern for themselves. So the Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court, if you like, for the Jewish community. So, but the Roman Empire still wanted to be in control. Who did they have best relationship with? The Sadducees. Because the Sadducees are kind of like going, hey, this is great. We can line our pockets. We can benefit from the temple taxes. We can benefit from all these other things going on. And so the Sadducees had prominence within the Sanhedrin because it was a control measure from the Romans. Whereas the Pharisees were still represented and there were some other elders. So does anyone remember that word Sanhedrin? Okay. So just keep in mind, when Jesus enters, the Romans had put into place a political leader and then they'd actually put into place a high priest and approved who would sit on the Sanhedrin that were actually governing the Jewish people within their roles. So I've mentioned a little bit about the Pharisees. If we were to break it down, which I'm not because of time, there are some distinct, dare I say, theological difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees certainly believed in an immortal soul, a bodily resurrection, future rewards and punishments, existence of angels and demons, and a combination of free will and predestination, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in that free will that we would enter into eternal life with God in that sense of a resurrected body. And so they saw the opportunity of making money in the here and now as the priority. And so there was this tension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The other two is the Essenes and then the Zealots were the other two. So there's four kind of religious groups that were operating at the time when Jesus comes into history. And although they didn't make up a large percentage of the population, because at the end of the day, like most of us, most of Jewish people were actually just wanting to do the right thing to get by. And so you had these religious leaders and the Sadducees that had the balance of power, though. And so that's why they play such a prominent role. So if you were to summarize it, you can actually see there and read that for yourself as to what each of those particular groups actually kind of stood for. So what we have is a little bit of a history politically. We've got a little bit of the religious background And I encourage you, start to have a read about, you know, some of the social background to the time which Jesus came. Just some of the practical cultures and customs that Jesus entered into. Because when you start to read that stuff, when you hear a story or read a story of Jesus' teachings into a situation, you're able to get better context. Because some of the words that Jesus uses when he's speaking to some of the groups, when you understand and have an understanding of some of this stuff, you just go, wow, Jesus just really smacks in the face of what pop culture and society was actually living by at the day. Jesus' teachings are actually quite radical and revolutionary. And he's going against the flow of all the expectations that people have of who the Messiah was going to be. And he flies in the face of all of that. So I just want to encourage you today, for us to have a proper perspective and context of what Jesus' teachings are, I think this stuff is actually really important. And if you want more notes on this, I've got stacks of notes. If you would like that, you're more than welcome to. But let me finish this morning by just saying this. We're going to be looking at the parables of Jesus. If you've got your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. Shivanta did a great job this morning outlining the reason as to why Christ came and died. But I just want to highlight something to you in regards to Jesus' teachings. I agree with Shivanta in that Jesus' ultimate purpose was to come and to die for all mankind, to restore mankind back to God. And that was the only way that that could happen, is through his death, burial and resurrection. But in Mark chapter 1, verses 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." And so I'm not sure what you think Jesus' primary purpose was during his ministry time, putting aside his death, burial and resurrection, which is the ultimate. But the purpose for Jesus coming was to preach the gospel, the good news, to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. And so we want to take a look at the parables and the teachings of Jesus, because if that's why Jesus came, I think we should actually take note and understand those teachings and his preaching. Does that make sense? So I want us to go on that journey this year. And Luke, in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, it says exactly the same thing, reiterates this account and record of Jesus saying, "I came to preach." It wasn't for the miracles. The miracles were there to reinforce his deity and to confirm who he said he was. And Jesus did come to heal, but we see here in his own words that Jesus came to preach and proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, and to give stories around that and about that and explanations of that. So that's why I think exploring the teachings of Jesus is important. But we've got to get it in context. Otherwise, we're going to read it through our own filter of experience and understanding of what life is. But I might state the obvious here, but I think life today is probably a bit different to what it was back then. Just saying. Really. So, not your normal message from Pastor Phil, and it's a trip down history lane, but I hope it stirred something in you that you can actually just jump online or just ask. I've got bunches of resources that will help prepare you to hear things in context and actually grasp some of the magnitude of Jesus' stories. And I love the fact that Jesus actually left people with more questions than answers in his teachings, if you look at them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Jesus, that you came into history when you did. There are so many, we can see so many reasons for why you came in to history at that time. So many things had been set up in so many different ways. Lord God, for your word, for your message to be heard, communicated, for it to travel far and wide quickly. And Father, we just pray that as we explore your teachings, your parables this year, that we'd have open minds, open hearts to hear what it is that you're wanting to say. We know, Holy Spirit, that you promise to lead us into truth. None of us in this room claim to have to know everything. And so all of us here, Father, we know that we can grow, we can learn. And Father, help us to hear and see and read things in context. Help us to understand, Father, more and more the depths and the beauty and the jewels and the nuggets that your word holds for us if we're willing to explore and dive in. So, Father, I just pray your blessing over your people this morning. Father, may we continue to do our very best to live lives that are truly reflective of you and who you are. Father, we pray for those this morning that are not well amongst us, those that need a healing touch. Lord God, we know that there are many people that have differing needs within the life of our church. We thank you that you are the God who heals and provides. And so, Father, we just ask that you would bless those people that are struggling at the moment, those especially that can't be with us this morning. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.